worshipers. They're not leading us in something they're not doing. And some of you may be able to sing better than them. That may be what you're thinking. Man, I wish I was up there. We only want folks up here who worship, who are delighting in the gospel as they sing. And I'm so thankful for this group. As you find 1 Samuel chapter 7, I do want to make mention that I have heard several comments about the shirt I'm wearing today. The laughter tells me all I need to know. Just so you know, my wife is the one who picks out all of my clothes, and I try not to gain too much weight and stay alive, and she makes sure I have clothes to wear. And The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air was one of my favorite shows growing up. So when I saw this shirt, it made perfect sense to me. But Julie said, when I came up this morning, she said, "You look cool," which to me is an insult. So I do apologize for the shirt if it's distracting. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to look at the whole chapter today. I'm going to read verse 6 as we begin our time together. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Oh God, I pray that we would be able to utter those words today. It's true, we've sinned against the Lord. May we not be scared of that thought. Because beyond confessing our sin, there is a great Savior who died for our sin. The one who judges us has delivered us. May we look to Him today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Where are the s'mores? These four words have actually haunted me for about 20 years of pastoral ministry, because as soon as they came out of my mouth, I realized that was the wrong thing to say in the moment in which I said them. Some of you are laughing, you've heard the story. I was a brand new youth pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, and we had taken the youth group over to Mississippi for one of those weekend youth retreats. And what traditionally happens on the last night of the youth retreat is the campfire share time. Maybe you've been a part of campfire share times where you have a little worship service, sing a few songs, and then you allow the students sort of an open mic time, an open share time, which is always extremely dangerous. And on this night, emotions got out of control as they normally do. But this was something that this group had done every year at this retreat. And many of them look back to the campfire share times as the most impactful times in their life, important times in their life where they really experienced a move of God around the campfires. They shared their emotions and they shared their stories. And one thing that normally happens in those moments is what I call one-up testimonies. And one person shares, "Well, I'm just having a rough time at home, and my home life is a real struggle." And then the next student gets up and says, "Oh, your home life is a struggle. Well, my parents were arrested last week." And then, "Oh, you smoked marijuana at school. I smoked crack at church last week." And everyone thinks they have to one-up the other person's testimony. And things begin to snowball, and things begin to get out of control. And as the youth pastor, I'm sitting there watching this, and I'm not really an emotional guy, and I'm thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen or heard. And I'm thinking, half of you guys don't even come to church. I don't even know if any of you are Christians at this point. And I had just brought in a friend who preached through Romans 5, five sessions in Romans 5, and you haven't mentioned Romans 5 yet. What you haven't mentioned the Bible or Jesus. There's just this sort of vomiting of emotions before me, and as such a sensitive guy, the only thing I could think of is, how am I going to stop this? How am I going to keep this from going on? And I just remembered someone was supposed to bring s'mores. And so I stood up in front of the group, and they all got silent, like I was about to pray or something, like I was about to say something impactful or serious. And I just said, "Where are the s'mores?" And you would have thought that I stood up and dropped a slew of profanities to this group. Because they turned from these emotional, sweet, sentimental people to these ravenous dogs who hated my guts. And the parents were saying after it was over, "You just quenched the spirit. You know, why did you do that? Why did you stop that?" And to be honest, that was probably a very harsh way to say it. I should have probably stood up and said, "Let's pray. Let's talk to our leaders about what God's doing in your life, not where are the s'mores." And that was it. And this church was very patient with me, and they loved me, and we made it through that. And most of them respect me still today, most of them. There's some that never came back to church after that night. But emotions are good. They're not wrong. And we actually see emotions are central when it comes to repentance. When it comes to those times of sharing our heart, there should be emotions. But we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we see that there is a substance behind the emotions that drive repentance. There is to be something going on within us that is substantive, not just emotionalism. And we see Samuel, this great prophet leader, leads the people of Israel in repentance. And repentance is something that, to be honest, in the church today is neglected. To be honest, it's not something that's really talked about. We want to feel good about where we are. We want to be affirmed in who we are. And so we don't really address sin like we should, and we don't address repentance like we should. There's two extremes where we can just be emotional and happy covering our sin up, or we can talk about repentance in a way where it is this gritty turning from sin and just doing better. And what we see in 1 Samuel is that there are emotions and that there is rest behind repentance. And that's exactly what Samuel leads the people in. He leads them to rest in God. But he begins in repentance. Now remember where we've been in 1 Samuel. The people of Israel, even though God said, "I'm about to leave you, my presence is going to move away from you," they say, "Let's go to war." And they try to defeat the Philistines twice without the presence of God, and 34,000 Israelites are dead. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, the box that represented God's presence, God's throne among them, and they take it out on the battlefield like a rabbit's foot, saying, "If we have the Ark, if we have the box, surely God is going to defeat our enemies." And God says, "No, I am not a rabbit's foot. I'm not a good luck charm. I am the Lord God of Israel, and you must trust my person." And as they take the Ark onto the battlefield, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. And they put it up in a trophy case next to Dagon. And what does God do? He topples Dagon over before the Ark of the Covenant. And God is saying, "I'm not a trophy case idol. You can't put me on display with all of your other gods." And his point to Israel is, "You are treating me like a rabbit's foot. You are treating me like a pagan idol. And I'm not a pagan idol to be marched out onto the battlefield like a rabbit's foot. I'm not a pagan idol to put in your trophy case. I am your God, and you must trust me." And Israel finally gets to the point where they understand They've been defeated. They bring the ark back. They set it up on a stone like a pagan idol, and God begins to wipe out more people, and they finally get to a point where they say, okay, we're going to repent. Notice verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge over the ark. And from that day, the ark lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. And a long time passed, some 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so what has happened here is Israel is tired of being defeated, being wiped out by the Philistines and by the Ark of the Covenant and by the Lord himself. And if the Ark symbolizes our defeat, let's just send it away. And so they send it to this obscure Gentile city. They send it out of sight, out of mind, and they send it to a priest that nobody really knows, and he's going to watch over it. He's going to put it in his storage unit for some 20 years. And during this time, the people of God realize we are missing something. There is something missing, and it is the Lord. And notice the text. They begin to lament after the Lord. Now, lamentation is a deep grief over sin. The word actually means to mourn as if someone has died. And that is the feeling among the Israelites. Someone has died. 20 years, year after year after year after year, someone's not here. And they are mourning and they are grieving, and they get to a point where they are ready to turn from their sin. And notice it says, after the Lord. It's not the Ark of the Covenant that they're concerned about here. It is sorrow before the Lord. It's not because they've been defeated on the battlefield. It is after the Lord. It is a personal grief. They have done something to God. They have treated him like a pagan idol. And they are repenting of it because they are sorrowful for it. Now, first of all, repentance involves mourning over sin, because you believe your sin is against God. Repentance and mourning in repentance isn't over your circumstances. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to repent because this isn't the life I wanted. It may not be the life you wanted, but that's not what leads you to repentance. You may wake up and say, this is not where I want it to be. I'm going to repent. That's not repentance before the Lord. Or you may look at your life and say, all of the decisions that I've made, look at the damage I've done to myself. Look at the damage I've done to my family. I'm going to repent. That's not why you repent either. You repent because you have sinned against a holy God. And your sin is personal towards him. It is an offense toward God. My sin is a personal infinite offense against a personal infinite God. And that's why when we talk about lamenting in repentance, this deep sorrow, this grief that we should have in our heart, that only happens when you understand that all repentance is to be before the Lord, after the Lord, whose name is Jesus. And you have to understand, Jesus is a person. You don't lament over a bullet point on a track. You don't lament over a doctrine, the doctrine of sin. I believe in the doctrine of sin. That's not going to cause you to lament. If God is nothing more than a day of the week to you that you have on your schedule, you're not going to lament before Jesus. But when you understand this, this is Jesus' world. God has made Jesus his king. And guess what I've done to his king? I have tried to overthrow God's king, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only rightful king. And what I have said to Jesus is, no, I'm going to be king. I'm going to do whatever I want and then get you to make it right. Get you to make me happy in whatever I want. And that's not the way it works. No, you have sinned against Jesus, God's king. Jesus is the one who created you. And you know what you've done with your life? You've acted like you're the creator. He created you to make much of him. And what do we all do? Every one of us, what do we all do? I want to make much of me. I want the glory. I want center stage. This is about me. And even the good things that we do and we tack Jesus onto it, so often it is about us. We're stealing glory from Jesus. And that's a personal offense. Have you ever been grieved that you have offended Jesus? Jesus, the person of Jesus. Not a concept, not an idea, the person of Jesus who is to be your king. And you have rejected him. That is what is to bring us grief that leads to repentance. Notice verse 3. And Samuel says, okay, I've got good news for you if you are returning to the Lord. Samuel here all of a sudden enters the story again. Several chapters we haven't heard from this little prophet priest boy living in the house of God who is going to serve and judge, deliver Israel from their sins. And all of a sudden he pops back up. When there is lamenting and there is repentance, here is the prophet. And it seems as though Samuel is making a preaching circuit throughout Israel. He's going from town to town. He's going from city to city. He's going from village to village. He's hosting these conferences. And the title of the conference is Repent. We should have a conference here called Repent. Samuel is preaching repentance. And he says, I've got good news for you. If you are ready to repent, you're grieved over your sin, notice, with all your heart, your whole being. Now notice what he begins to describe here. It should be scandalous to us. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to serve the Lord, to serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Here we understand how deep Israel has gone in their paganism. Remember, 1 Samuel begins, you have corrupt priests, and they are leading in corrupt worship. And then the last few chapters, that they're involved in this paganism. They're treating God like a pagan. The ark comes back. They treat it like an idol. And they are involved in this superstition and paganism. Notice where it's led them to. They are involved in all-out Canaanite religion. They are pagan idol worshipers. The people of Israel. They have put away the ark. Take it away. We don't want anything to do with it anymore. And they have put in their houses little fertility god idols. Ashtaroth, that was Baal's wife. And so that your crops and your families would be blessed, one of the ways that you worshiped Baal and his wife was that you had sex. And there was this pagan notion that that would bring about fertility in the land. And I say that to let you know how scandalous the Israelites are. They're straight pagans. They're straight heathens. Even though they have the promises of God, even though they have the scriptures, they are pagan idol worshipers. But Samuel says, if you would turn from these things, you would get rid of them, then God would rescue you from the Philistines. Now, we have to be very careful when we think about that idea, that if you repent, I will deliver you. It's not repenting so God will do what I want. No, God promised Israel, I will give you your land, I will defeat your enemies, and I will be there with you. And that's what he's promising them, a restored relationship to himself. And that is identified with them living in the land, their enemies subdued. They have peace. They have peace because they have victory over their enemies, but they have rest in God. He is there with them. And so what God is promising is if you would turn to your idols, I will be with you once again. And we see here genuine repentance. It is a intentional turning from sin to God. And it's for our good. We know the first commandment, right? Have no other gods before the Lord, right? God tells you that for your good. That is not because he doesn't love you. That command is for your good. And he tells the Israelites the same thing here. You can't worship Baal and me at the same time. Why? Because I'm the only one who's going to take care of you. Baal's not going to take care of you. Those little idols on your shelf, they're not going to do anything for you. Put those away and worship and serve the one who loves you, the one who cares for you. And the same commandment is fulfilled when we choose to have no other gods before Jesus. When we say, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, the Lord has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is a king who gives me everything I need. He's died for my sins. He gives me eternal life. There is nothing that I could ever need or want that Jesus doesn't give to me, and so I'm going to have no other gods before him. He is going to be the only one I serve and worship. And what that means is you turn from all the other gods that you think are going to provide for you. All your little Ashtoreths, all your little idols that you think is going to give you hope, that you think is going to give you peace. You turn from those and you say, no, it's only Jesus. And that happens in the heart of every Christian when they believe the gospel. These things can't provide for me. Only Jesus can. And some of you have got to come to that point today. You put so much hope in other people to provide for you. And this is why Jesus would say to you, take up your cross and follow me. You see, we think that's some higher level of discipleship. No, I'll believe in Jesus and get to heaven, but the cross stuff, no, that's for radical Christians. That's for the missionaries. That's not for me. No, that's the call of the gospel. To take up your cross and follow him is Jesus' call for you to believe in him. To take up your cross means to die to yourself, meaning you can't provide for yourself. The idol of self will not provide. And so you die to yourself and you follow Jesus as the only king who will provide for you. And then you begin to live a life where even Jesus would say to people, you've got to love me more than you love your family. That's in the Bible. If you don't love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, Jesus said these words, you're not worthy of me. That's Jesus said that. Why? Because he's saying it for our good. He's saying to you, your mom and dad can't provide for you the way I can. Your family can't provide for you the way that I can. And so turn from all your hopes and dreams there. Turn from all your confidence there and turn to me. I'm the only one who can provide eternal life for you. I'm the only one who can fulfill all your hopes and dreams. Turn to me. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have said, nothing else is going to provide for me but Jesus? The cross, the resurrection, nothing else is going to provide but Jesus. Have you ever said that? That's why when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I always say, are you following Jesus? Because I hear this. I joined the church when I was 10. I used to go to church. I need to get back into church. Are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? I'm a Christian. Why? Because I prayed this prayer and I did this thing and I went through these motions. And so I just say, are you following Jesus? Because it's the indicator in your life that you believe Jesus will really provide for you. And nothing else will. And that's what God is telling the Israelites here. Turn to me as the only one who will provide. Put all of your idols aside. And we say we're turning to Jesus today to provide only, the only one who can provide for us. We say today, it is better to die with Jesus than live for myself. I'm going to take up my cross and follow him. I am insufficient to provide for myself. This life is insufficient to provide for me apart from Jesus. And so I'm willing to die to everything but Jesus and live for him and live with him, even if it costs me my life. That is faith and repentance, a turning to Jesus. But notice he continues, so the people of Israel put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths. And they serve the Lord only. They have turned to worship the Lord only. And Samuel says, Okay, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. I will intercede for you as the prophet who has confronted you of your sin. I will lead you as a priest to the presence of God in worship. He says, I will pray for you. And so they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said there, notice, we have sinned against the Lord. No one else. That is who your sin is against. It is primarily against the Lord. Remember when David repents before the Lord of adultery with Bathsheba? David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, who kills her husband. In the Psalms we read, Psalm 53, against you and you alone have I sinned. Sin is against the Lord first and foremost. And that's what Israel says. We have sinned against the Lord, the one who provides for us. We have sinned against him, our king. And notice they are taking out water and they are pouring it on the ground and they are fasting. They are doing without food. And so the picture here is this mountain, Mizpah, it would oversee Jerusalem. And so they go up there for a one-day passion conference before the Lord. And what we're going to do is we're going to fast all weekend. We're not going to eat. And then we're going to draw all of our water and we're going to bring it up to this hill and pour it out. And they are literally pouring their souls out before the Lord. And what they're saying is, we don't need anything else but the Lord. We don't even need food. We need the Lord more than anything else. And one of the things the fasting and one of the things the pouring out the water is doing, it's a sign of confession. And we see that in the Bible. We see that in different places where people fast and they do so in sackcloth and ashes. And what they are symbolizing is someone who deserves to be poured out, deserves to be wiped out before the Lord and left with nothing before the Lord. And that's what Israel is doing here. They're saying, God, we've sinned against you and we deserve to be left without water. We deserve to be left without food. We deserve to be left in the dust of our sin. We deserve for you to abandon us. And the text says Samuel judged them. Now, the word judge there means he delivered in some sense. He leads them in this repentance. This is what Samuel is doing before the people of God. But we see here genuine repentance, it means confession. And it means two things when it comes to confession. You confess the person you've sinned against, which is God. And you also confess what you deserve for your sin, which is eternal hell, which is eternal judgment. Do you realize hell says something about the person of God? Those two things go together. If God is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous and I sin against him, I deserve infinite punishment for that. And that's why we say we deserve hell. Eternal separation, because we believe God is eternally righteous. And that's what the people of God are doing here. They're confessing their sin before the Lord. It's actually the same thing we do in baptism. When we immerse people underwater, what are we saying? They themselves are confessing, I deserve to be immersed under God's judgment, but he has raised me up. It's a confession. And it's a confession that I deserve this judgment. And so when it comes to confessing sin, we're not grieved because we've let ourselves down. I know better. I shouldn't have done that. Or that our parents are disappointed in us. Or our friends are disappointed in us. No, we confess, I have offended a holy God. And for this sin, I deserve eternal judgment. It's not just public embarrassment. It is eternal punishment. And that's what we do when we repent and we confess before Jesus. Your repentance and your confession has to be before Jesus, not just some generic. Confession is coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are the person I sinned against. You. And to say to Jesus, I don't deserve anything from you, Jesus, but eternal damnation. That's what Jesus should do to you, is shun you forever. And that's what you confess before Jesus. Some of us have such a sweet picture of Jesus that we would never think that that would even cross his mind to send us to eternal damnation. But we stand before him and say, no, that's what I deserve. I don't deserve anything else from you. And some of us here today need to stand before Jesus and go, you've given me life, and you've given me breath, and look at all the things in my life that you've done for me, Jesus. Look at all the things that you've done for me, and I've sinned against you, and you still give me the gospel? You still died for me? You've given me so much already, and I don't even deserve that. I deserve judgment. And you died for my sins. I deserve to die for my own sins. And you stand before the person of Jesus. You don't just repeat the prayer. You don't just affirm the doctrine. You don't just go through the motions. No, you say, Jesus, you're the one I've offended. Jesus, you're the one that should judge me. And notice verse 7, the desperation here. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Now, can you imagine the Philistines? They're thinking they're at it again. Oh, they think they've got their act together. Well, we'll show them. They're still this weak little slave nation. I know they're having their little prayer fest. And notice, they go in against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, notice this, they're afraid. A few chapters ago, they weren't afraid. They nonchalantly went out on the battlefield and said, God's going to do what he always does, and we're going to defeat our enemies. And that's not what happened. Here they don't know what's going to happen. Here they think we're going to continue to face judgment for our sin. And that's the issue. The Philistines coming against them is God's judgment for their sin in the previous chapters. And here the Israelites are thinking, we're going to be judged some more. And so notice verse 8. They go to Samuel and they say, don't stop crying to the Lord for us. Don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Now notice the difference. It's not, we don't need God. We'll go to battle for ourselves. Hey, bring out that box. That'll work. Let's shout. That'll work. No, it's we need God. Notice the repentance. And notice the desperation. Nothing else has worked for us. We need the Lord. Samuel, don't stop crying. There's no gimmick here. It's not an incantation. It is a desperate cry for help. And notice what Samuel does. He took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering. Now that's really odd here. The burnt offering was a public display of worship. The burnt offering was what was in front of the tabernacle in the temple. It was out in the open. It's where they took the bulls and the lambs and the rams and they sacrificed them in front of people. And there was this massive cloud of smoke that would go up. And it told everybody around, the Lord is back. The Lord's here with us. He's accepted us. And notice Samuel acting as a priest here. And he's telling Israel, don't fear. I'm not offering milk cows. I'm offering a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord because you've been accepted by the Lord. And so the people cowering in fear down in the city of Jerusalem, they look up and they see the cloud of smoke and they probably began cheering, yes, the Lord is with us. And the Philistines, they see the cloud of smoke and they say, what's the big deal? Another field party. Let's rush up on them. Let's destroy them. But it is in their worship where they find strength. It is in their worship where they find victory. God is declaring to his people in this offering, I am with you. And notice the last part of verse 9. The Lord answered them. And we haven't heard that for four chapters. The Lord answered them. We haven't even heard that since Samuel was born. The Lord answered them. In the person of Samuel, this prophet, this priest, the Lord is saying, I am with you. I am before you. I will fight for you. Verse 10. And Samuel was offering the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But notice, the Lord thundered, and a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and drew them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. They were literally thunderstruck. AC/DC, some of you listen to that. You wanted to laugh, but you were like, if I laugh, everybody's going to know I know AC/DC. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Bethcar. Notice the Lord speaks. Not only does he show his presence in the offering, he speaks. And it has nothing to do with the number of chariots and spears and horses. Israel is scared to death. We need the Lord. And he speaks and he throws them into confusion. And it points to the fact that God always fulfills his word. Thunder is associated with his word. He thunders in his word. And he fulfills his word against their enemies by speaking his word. He always fulfills his word. And then Samuel took a stone, and we see that all throughout Scripture, stones that remind Israel of God's faithfulness. And here, imagine Samuel saying, go get another stone. And the people are like, yes, yes, the Lord is with us. Another stone of remembrance. And set it up between Mizpah and Shin. And he called it the name of the stone, Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And literally it means, up until this point, God has helped us. And what the people are saying with this stone, it literally means a place of help. Here God has helped us. And then they are declaring God has always helped us. And so they're not only just saying, in this specific battle, God helped us. They're saying God has always helped us. Why did we ever doubt him? And here, with this Ebenezer that we hold up, we are declaring, God, why did we ever doubt you? You've always helped us. When we've turned from our sin and when we've trusted you, even in this place, you've always been with us. And we see here repentance means this desperate plea for God's help. They're even saying, Samuel, we don't even deserve to cry out to God on our own. Will you do it for us? Will you help us do this? And this place, Ebenezer, in chapter 5, it was a place of no help. And here it has become a place of help. And there is this desperate desire. Nobody else can help us but the Lord. And it's the same thing you do when you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Not only are you saying, nobody else can provide for me, I need you to provide for me. You're saying, nobody else can help me out of this. And for the Christian who believes in Jesus, the promise of the gospel is you are then covered in the blood of Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ before God, and Jesus is the one who cries out to God for you. And so you're constantly turning to Jesus, like the people are, to Samuel, don't stop crying out for me, Jesus. Don't stop. I need you. I need your blood. I need your righteousness. It's not a burnt offering. It's not another stone. It is the flesh and blood of Jesus that stands before God on your behalf. And so you know what you do at the end of every day? You have a stone of remembrance. Make your pillow a stone of remembrance. That's not paganism, I don't think. Just this is off the cuff. So when you lay on your pillow at night, you lay there and you think about your sin from the day. And you think, man, I was angry. I was selfish. I lashed out. There was an opportunity to serve and I refused to do that. I lied. I manipulated. I sinned today. And you say, Jesus, don't stop crying out for me. I need your blood. I need your righteousness today. Don't stop. And you know what Jesus does in that moment as you lay your head on your pillow? He thunders in. And he says, I never lied. I never manipulated. I never deceived. I've never been selfishly, unrighteously angry. I have never. And he cries out to the Father for you. And he says, look at me. Look at my righteousness. Look at my payment for them. And there is this understanding that it is only Jesus who can help you in that moment. And maybe you've come here today and you say, I've sinned. And I haven't figured out what to do with it yet. I've tried to help myself. I've tried to get better. I've tried to do things differently, and it's not working. And the problem is you haven't turned to Jesus for help yet. Only his blood and righteousness will cry out in perfect rest for you, which is what we see here, verse 13. The Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The battle, the picture, verse 13, the battle is over. And the hand of the Lord, by the way, I just looked at my watch. It's dead. So I'll put it on 11:15 and just pretend that I end on time. So the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Notice, God is fighting for them. God is protecting them. And the city of Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. There is rest in all of these places. He delivers them from the Philistines. And notice the last part. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. And the picture here is God has provided peace with their enemies. And this is where repentance is meant to lead you, to peace and rest. We often think about repentance, and it's stopping doing what I'm doing and do something better. No, the issue with repentance is that you turn from your sin to rest only in Christ and to find peace in Christ. You see, the issue of rest and peace here was not necessarily with their enemies. It was their war with God. It was their sin. And it wasn't until they repented of their sin until they had peace with God. And that's exactly what some of us have to understand here today. You're at war with your circumstances. You're fighting every day to change your circumstances because you think you'll have rest, because you think you'll have peace. If I could just have kids, and then it's, if I could just get rid of these kids. If I could just have this job. Oh, if I could just have this job. And then the next job. And the next job. And we're fighting for peace constantly. You're at war with your circumstances. And guess what God's at war with? Your sin. He's putting you in all of those circumstances to reveal sin in your heart so that you would what? Repent and turn to Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's revealing something about you. And he's saying there's no circumstance that's going to satisfy you. Quit trying to be satisfied in your circumstances and be satisfied with Jesus. And that is what he's trying to teach you. And notice verse 15 and 16 and 17. I'll summarize it. Samuel judges Israel all the days of his life. And he goes on this preaching circuit, and he continues to preach this repentance. And the Lord continues to be with Israel in all of these places, and he builds this ark. We find Samuel, this prophet, priest, itinerant preacher, who is preaching repentance and restoring the people of God to God himself. And Samuel teaches us this today, that we need a prophet who's also a priest who stands before God on our behalf. We need a prophet who from God will speak to us. But we also need a priest from us who will speak to God. And we know that that is found in the king we need, Jesus. He is the prophet who is our priest. And as much work as Samuel did, he died. Jesus is alive and well at the right hand of God right now. And he is the one who stands before you. And Jesus brings us to another hill. A hill far, far away where there's an old rugged cross. And he brings us up to that hill. It's not Mizpah. It's Calvary. And he brings us up to that hill and he says, up here on this hill, I'm going to speak to you from God. From the cross of Christ, we hear this is how bad your sin is. But on the cross of Christ, Jesus also turns to God on our behalf. He turns to God on our behalf. And he says, accept them despite their sin because of my payment for them. And he brings us up on that hill and he stands before us as a prophet and a priest. And I want to plead with you today, when you think about repentance, if it doesn't end at the cross, you'll never find rest. If you think about repentance and it ends up somewhere else with a bunch of stuff added to your life, with a bunch of godliness added to your life that has nothing to do with the cross of Jesus, it is paganism. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where repentance leads us, not in doing better or being better, but it leads us to the cross. And this is where we live as Christians.
Some of us are missing the power of the Christian life because we're so far away from the cross. And we're so far into something else that's going to make God happy and do it for me. No, we live and we breathe at the cross because that's where we find our prophet, priest, king who is working for us. We live at the cross. You know why I have to go back to the cross daily? Because I forget to grieve over my sin. And I forget how bad my sin is. And yet I stand before the cross and I am outed. I am put on blast as an infinite sinner. That's what my sin costs. The infinite Son of God, under the infinite wrath of God for me, I have to live at the cross because I forget to grieve over my sin. I have to live at the cross because I forget I can't pay for my sin. I can't do it. And so I go to the cross and I say, there is the sinless Son of God. Guess what? I'm a sinner. Sinners can't pay for their sin. Only the sinless Son of God could pay for my sin. And that's what God has given me in Jesus. And I have to live and I have to breathe at the cross. You know why? Because I forget what I deserve. I forget what I deserve. And on the cross, as God unleashes every ounce of anger and frustration, as he unleashes all of his fury that should be on me, he unleashes it upon his Son. I'm reminded that's what I deserve. That is what I deserve. And I have to live at the cross because I forget that I need help. I need help. And at this place of helplessness for Jesus, he did more in his helplessness than I could ever do in any help or strength I could muster up in myself. Jesus became helpless and earned eternal salvation for me in his helplessness. And I think I can help him out. I think I can help him out. He died and was helpful. And I can't help him out. That's how he helps me, and I forget that, and so I have to go back to the cross. And you know why I have to go back to the cross? Because I try to find rest somewhere else. I try to find it somewhere else. A time of day. Just some me time. You know what happens after me time? I'm more selfish than I was before. I'm just more me time-ish centered. I don't find rest. And yet at the cross, God allowed all of my enemies to overcome me as I was crucified in Christ. Just like the Philistines obliterated the Israelites, sin and death obliterated me on the cross. And I was laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. And there, God's pursuit of my sin and the justice that I deserve for my sin, it's over. The war is over. If you're a Christian here today, here's a promise for you. There is therefore no longer any condemnation for you in Christ. Don't live in condemnation. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ and rest. Rest in him. Have peace in him. God's not angry with you. He unleashed his anger on Jesus. He's not hostile with you. He's not looking for you to mess up so he can punish you. No, he loves you, and he's displayed his love for you in Christ. The war is over. And at the cross, turn to the only one you can trust as Savior and follow him as King. Let's pray.